All right, Genesis 22, we're going to study our first compound name of God in this series on the names of God, which is, as some people have pointed out, really, you're going to talk about the names of God, it's really a study on the character of God that's revealed in the names that he uses to communicate with us. And so today, Jehovah Jireh, this first compound name is presented for us in Genesis 22, so relatively early on in scriptures, and it begins with God tempting Abraham, or I'm going to change the word tempting so that we don't misunderstand it, putting Abraham to the test is what he's doing. So Genesis 22, I want to get some broader context of what's going on. We're going to read a large segment of this passage. It's an easy read, a shorter chapter. He's going to take the faith of Abraham here and apply some pressure, compress his faith a little bit, and prove it to make it stronger. That's what he's doing here as he has this interaction with Abraham up on this mountain. And so verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1 of Genesis, we read this really famous story. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." So here we have immediately this proving period, this trial in his life that is meant not to discourage him, not to undermine his faith, not to demolish his faith or deconstruct his faith, but to build his faith and make it stronger. Verse 2, "Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. I think we should all start communicating like this, right? Every time you call your child, they say, Here am I, father. As in, here, I will listen and obey. But that's another sermon. And Isaac is a smart lad. Very astute observation here. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. What an interesting response by Abraham. Now, I know there's got to be more communication going on between God and Abraham than what we have, right? There's segments of time in between what's going on here. We have a three-day journey from the time they leave to the time they arrive at Mount Moriah. I'm sure Isaac asked other questions in that time period, as children often do. I find it interesting, and you're going to see why here in a little bit, that he lays the wood on Isaac's back, and Isaac carries the wood to Mount Moriah. I find it interesting that there's no lamb, and yet Abraham, with incredible faith, knowing what God has already told him to do, go offer your son, and yet he says to him, The Lord will provide a lamb. There's so many significant things that are occurring just in the language, the conversation that's going on. It would be easy to miss the significance of this event. I'm going to make sure you don't miss it as we study this out. But there's lots of detail here. So God sends Abraham to Mount Moriah for a time of proving and a time of growth. And it's at this mountain that Abraham will learn that the Lord provides. Jehovah Jireh is in control. And so we have this compound, Jehovah. We already studied Jehovah. It means the self-existent one, or I am. I am has sent you. Remember, that's what he said to Moses when Moses went to Egypt to lead the people out. Who do I say sent me? I am, the self-existent one, the one who was before and who will be, who's outside the bounds of time. That's the God who sent you. And here, that's the God, the compound that we're looking at. It's also a righteous God. If you remember, we studied it. It's right, the righteous one, right? God says, be holy, for I am holy. It's not that he became holy. He has always been holy. He will always be holy. God can never cease from being righteous and holy. At all times, he will do what is just and what is right, or we would say what is holy, because he is the very definition, the perfect definition of holiness. That's who Jehovah is. And then we have the compound here added, Jireh. It comes from the root word, Hebrew word, ra'ah, and it means to see. This is important, and we use the term to see a little bit differently. Here, it means to see to it. To see to it. Now listen, if you are given a task by your boss or a task by your parent, and you see to it, it means you completed the task, right? We use that same word that way. You are given a job, told to do something, and if you saw to it, you finished it exactly how it was described to be done. God is the God who sees to it. When he makes a promise to us, he sees to it. Doesn't matter how much time is in that, the gap from the promise to the fulfillment. It doesn't matter the circumstances of life, how difficult life gets from the time of the promise to the time of its fulfillment. If God says something will be done, he will do it. He will see to it. That's Jehovah Jireh. Now think about that in the context of Abraham. God has given Abraham promises, and Abraham or in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, we call them the Abrahamic covenant. He makes this covenant with Abraham, a promise or a series of promises, really. He promises, he takes Abraham up on a mountain and he shows him all the land of Canaan. And he says, I promise that I will give you this land. Now, one of the key parts of the Abrahamic covenant is it's not necessarily reciprocal. It's not based on Abraham's obedience. It's based on God's name and God's goodness. So it doesn't even, I say this honestly, it doesn't matter if Abraham obeyed God or not. God was going to complete his promise. Now, I say that knowing God knows everything, and God knew that Abraham would do what he requested. But it's not based on Abraham's response. The promise is made on God's character. God will accomplish these things based on who he is. He is a righteous God who is self-existent. So God will see to it to give to Abraham everything he's promised. What did he promise him? He promised him first that land. I'll give you this vast land. It shall be for your descendants. Now we would say, oh, that's the land of Israel. But I'm going to tell you right now, Israel does not even come close to occupying the amount of land that God promised Abraham. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. And that's an amazing truth. Now think about that. If Abraham's descendants, Isaac's descendants, have not occupied the land that God promised Abraham his descendants would occupy, then what's that mean? The promise is not yet complete. God is still seeing to it. I'm not trying to make any political statements here. I'm making a biblical statement. God will complete this promise in the future still. He will give all of the land that he promised to his descendant. All right, we'll come back to that in a minute. There's a second one, then this descendants. He tells Abraham, I will make your seed so abundant that your children and your children's children will be as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sand on the seashore. So you will have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. Now, that's pretty significant to a man who has only one legitimate son. And I'm not going to get into the whole illegitimate stuff. Right? He's got one son that was promised to him that he eventually waited for, and God miraculously provides this son in his old age. And from his son Isaac will come two sons, and from one of those will come 12 sons, and from those 12 sons will come an entire nation of people, innumerable. The third promise is one of blessing, and all these are kind of twofold promises. One is just a personal blessing. Abraham will be blessed. In fact, the people who bless Abraham will be blessed. The people who curse Abraham, they will be cursed. And so there's a reciprocal nature to this one as well. God is just going to make Abraham wealthy, powerful, significant in the culture, in all of time. He is going to be a blessed man. But the second part of it is really subtle, and it's often missed. God will use Abraham to bring a blessing to all nations. And that promise gets clearer with time, but that promise is the promise of the Messiah. From Abraham would come the one thing that can bless all the peoples of the world, and that's the Messiah. And so in this covenant that Abraham has, there is a lot wrapped up. Centuries of fulfillment. And God is saying, I will see to it. I will complete everything that I promised in your life. By the way, Abraham tried to complete these for God in his own efforts by taking his handmaid Hagar and having Ishmael, the son, with them. And he just made things worse. He didn't help God at all. He complicated things. He messed things up for mankind. And yet God still overpowered, overruled, and brought a son, a promised son, who would accomplish all of these covenant blessings. That's because Jehovah is the Lord who sees to it. And so it's a name of revelation. God sees what we cannot see, and he reveals what we do not fully understand. I think we've probably all experienced this in life, that you're going through circumstances or something's difficult in your life, and you're wondering why. You're wondering, how could God bring about good from the situation, the circumstances that you find yourself in, and it's a mystery to you. And then a little bit of time passes, God works in your life, and you look back at the event and you're like, oh, wow, that's really clear what God was doing. How could I miss it? How could I not understand what he was, and yet in the moment you didn't. Why? Because he's the God who sees. He knows. He knows everything. He's not bound by time. He has all the power in the world. And so he works things together that we seem to think are impossible, and yet he works them together for good. But God also reveals here in this story the importance of faith. God does not provide everything that we want when we want it. Let me make this even a little bit more precise. God does not provide for us everything we need when we think we need it. He provides it when we truly need it, but not when we think we need it. We love to get ahead of God. Abraham tried to get ahead of God, and God simply told him, be patient. So here, as they travel up the mountain to Mount Moriah, or this series of mountains, and he's got his son with him, he simply, in this moment, his faith is being refined in a wonderful way. This is the pivotal point of Abraham's faith in his life. He truly is trusting the Lord as they're making this journey. And we see it because Isaac keeps asking questions, as a good lad does, right? And so he asks him, all right, where's the lamb? We've got everything else. We got the wood. We got the fire. Where is the lamb? And let's keep reading in verse 8. Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son. Now, I remind you that Abraham now is about 114 years old, right? I'm pretty sure Isaac could have run away if he wanted to. And yet he allows his father to bind his hands. Abraham's still pretty buff because he picks his 14-year-old son up and puts him on the altar. He's allowing. This is not just Abraham demonstrating faith. Isaac is demonstrating faith here too. He's watching his father, observing his father respond biblically to God, even in a time that doesn't make sense, and he's responding with like faith as well. Verse 12, he said, do not lay God speaking here. I'm sorry, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Really important words here. We read it, I know, God says, I know, but it honestly, it could read a little bit more accurately for us in our current language, I see, for now I see. Now listen, this could be a problem. This could be a problem for us, because I've said it twice already in the sermon, God knows all things. So is it that God didn't know? Did God not know? Is Abraham really, really, really going to do this in the moment? No, that's not. None of this is for God's benefit. By Abraham coming and demonstrating this thing, none of it is benefiting. None of it is making God greater. God is already great. This is purely for Abraham's benefit. And what he's saying is, now I see. You are demonstrating your faith. This is a good thing, Abraham. You are demonstrating your faith. Not for God's benefit. I mean, God gets the glory for it. But for Abraham's growth in faith, that's the benefit. And so, he says in verse 12, I know that you fear or reverence God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And so this is, yes, a name of revelation. Verse 12 and verse 13, I have seen. He knows. He's demonstrated his faith. This is all for Abraham's benefit, and God has seen to it. He has provided what Abraham didn't understand and couldn't see. It's a name of provision as well, as God now provides the lamb that is to be sacrificed, the true lamb or ram that is going to be sacrificed. God kept his promise to Abraham. In fact, in this chapter, there's another promise that is kept. And if you would just keep reading, read near the end for me, verse 20. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Oh, they were a dynamic duo. Huz and Buz. They sound like trouble. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazel, Pildash, Jildaph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah, Isaac's future wife. Isn't that a great addition to this chapter? God not only provides the ram for his son in this chapter, he's also revealed he's provided the wife for his son. The fulfillment of the seed of the innumerable nation that will come from Isaac, his son. The Lord provides. He sees to it. And so we see this. It's so significant what's going on here at this place with Abraham. Now let me tell you this. This last, a week ago today, not this exact moment, but Sunday last week, we were able to leave the hotel. After 2 days of being locked down, somehow we got special permission, even though there were air raid sirens that went off that night. They allowed us out. We leave the hotel. We get on a bus, we walked for part of it. We went on a bus to the Mount of Olives. And we sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount, and we worshiped the Lord, and we talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane offering himself. We were at the upper room, and at the upper room I got to share how Christ is our Passover lamb. It was incredible, an incredible event. And it's incredible because we were there in the city where Jesus was, but we said this multiple times on the trip. We, in Jerusalem, we were not standing where Jesus stood. That was about 30 feet under us. Jerusalem's been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed. We're not stepping on the stones where Jesus stepped. We're not touching the olive tree that Jesus touched. We didn't do those things. Now, there were some times where we could have done that. In Galilee, we probably did walk on some stones that Jesus walked on. And that's special. But the stones are insignificant. In fact, many of us snuck into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, not illegally. There were services going on. We were quiet. And they've got this flat stone there where they say they took Jesus' body down and laid it and prepared it. And everyone come, not everyone, we didn't. A lot of people come in and they'll pour oil on it or they'll cry and their tears and they'll wipe it up. And then it's like a holy rag because they're touching the stone that Jesus was anointed on. Listen. That's kind of cool. It, by the way, probably isn't really the right stone, but that's another point. It's kind of cool to be in the same place, but that rock is just a rock. We serve a Savior who is risen. We don't need to worship rocks or give praise to a rock that's sitting on the ground, or step on stones that Jesus was stepping on, or even float on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus floated on. None of that is significant. What is significant is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. That's who we worship, not objects. And so I say that because this is really significant to the point. I knew what I was preaching on. I didn't know everything that would take place, obviously, while we were in Israel, and how significant that would be to the message. But Abraham is now on this mountain, Mount Moriah. And as I said earlier, it's a series of hills, a series of hills that Abraham travels to. In fact, we even see this. It's called Mount Moriah, but there's seven hills. It's an elevated landscape. In fact, I have a bunch of slides. I don't even remember what my slides are, so just start flipping through them and I'll explain. Abraham travels from Beersheba up to Mount Moriah. Now, up, we might think up as in going north, which he did go north, but it's up in that he ascended mountains the entire way. He ascends the mountains to go to Mount Moriah, this series of mountains, and God says, I will show you the exact place that I want you to offer your son Isaac on the altar. So he travels up. Now I'm going to give you a present day image in place of this one, and that is the city of Jerusalem. Notice where Jerusalem is located. Go back to Mount Moriah, back to Jerusalem. It's the same place, okay? So Abraham doesn't know this. Abraham's just doing what God said. Get the donkey, get your son, get the firewood, go up, I'll show you the place. He happens to arrive at Jerusalem, and that's the place where God is going to see to it. He travels up, and the next image just is a cross, not a cross section, if you would. Advance. There we go. All right. It is a cross section of Israel. If you were to look through the land, we've got on your left side is the Mediterranean Sea, the coastal plain, Shephelah. You travel up, and then you get to the central ridge, this series of mountains, this high plateau, and Jerusalem is on that high plateau. In fact, you come up, whichever side, whether you come from the Dead Sea or you come from the Mediterranean Sea, you travel up to the mountains, you crest over the Mount, the Western Hill or over the Mount of Olives, and you look down on Jerusalem. And at the middle of Jerusalem, the next slide, is the Temple Mount sitting there below you, but on top of a hill. And so, I mean, Israel, if there's two things you know about Israel, there's no such thing as a flat or straight road in Israel. And it is a land of rocks. I don't know. The land of milk and honey is hard to see today. Now it just looks like a land of rocks. There is milk and honey, though. And so it's a very interesting land. And so this is where Jesus is, or this is where Abraham is going to travel to. Now you can go back because Mount Moriah is also a series of hills where David offers a sacrifice to God to stop the plague. I know I'm jumping here, but just hang with me. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 16. And in this passage, David has sinned. It's not the sin with Bathsheba. Now it's the sin of him numbering his army. And why is this a sin? Because the little shepherd boy who trusted God to kill Goliath is now numbering his army to see if his army is strong enough to withstand other armies. The sin is that he's no longer trusting God in this moment. Now he realizes it, and the prophet Gad comes to him and rebukes him, and David responds biblically. In this moment, David is going to go and he's going to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And so 2 Samuel 24 and verse 16, we read the following words. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly because these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Now, by the way, the sheep doesn't necessarily mean sheep. It can mean people, right? David's the one who sinned and the people are paying the penalty for it because the king has sinned against God. And David repents of that. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Get up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. "Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servant coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?'" Please, slight historical rabbit trail. The Jebusites are not Israelites. Remember, they're the deceivers who, when Joshua came into the land of Cana, they acted like they were from a long ways away. They ate moldy bread. They put on dirty clothes. They tricked Joshua into allowing them to stay in the promised land. And Joshua made this really rash statement. "Yeah, you can stay. Help us." Well, what happened? They were faithful to Israel, but they were not Israelites. Joshua was wrong in making that pact with them. He got tricked. But Israel has been allowing them to live. And actually, they turned them into wood choppers and water haulers for the tabernacle. But this guy, he's got a prime piece of property in Jerusalem, the threshing floor. It's the top of the hill above the city of David, a bedrock area perfect for threshing grain. And that's where the angel of the Lord stops. And David goes to Araunah and says, "I need to sacrifice to the Lord right here on this, your property." Now notice what happens. I love this story. Verse 21. "Then Araunah said, 'Why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' Now Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord, the king, take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" Notice David's response. This is such a good response. Now David has failed. He has sinned against God. But this is a good response. "Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my Lord, to the Lord, my God, with that which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offering and peace offering. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. It seems like an insignificant event. In fact, maybe you've never even read this story before. I love this story because of what's happening in this place. It's significant. This is Mount Moriah. This is the same place that Abraham was going to offer his son. And now David says, I'm going to be honest, I'm cheap. I would be really tempted if Aruna said, hey, you can have the land. Just listen, take the oxen, take my threshing instruments, burn it. You can just have this. I'll give it to you, David, so you can be right with God. I would have been like, great. Save a little bit of money. Save 50 shekels of silver. That's my kind of a deal. But he says, no, I will not offer a cheap sacrifice to my Lord. It must cost me. There's a lot to say about his worship. And if we know anything about David, he knew proper worship. And so here he offers this sacrifice, and the plague of God is stopped. God is pleased. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us this is the exact place that Solomon built the temple, Mount Moriah. But it's also a series of hills where Jesus was arrested, judged, and crucified. This is the Mount Moriah, this series of seven hills, is where the Mount of Olives is, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Temple Mount, Golgotha. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, that they led Jesus out of the north gate. They led him out near the city, John chapter 19, verse 20. They led him up a small hill called Golgotha that's on the road to the temple, Matthew 27, verse 33, so that when they hung him on the cross, people who were on the way to the temple to worship could see and observe this man that they had crucified. We're so privileged last week to walk this trail. The upper room where Jesus would have had the Last Supper and transitioned from the Last Supper or from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate Jesus as the Passover lamb, would have happened really where the H of the high priest is. Would have happened in the middle of the city. Jesus would have then traveled over to the Mount of Olives, prayed, had those three times of prayer where the disciples failed to pray with him, where Judas approaches him, where Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, where Jesus heals the servant of Malchus and puts the ear back on and surrenders himself to these arresting men. And Jesus did surrender himself, for when he said, when they asked, who are you? And he replies that he is Jesus. They all fall over. They have no power. And Jesus surrenders himself. They then take him to the high priest's house to hold illegitimate court judgments upon him. They find him guilty, but they have no power to crucify him. So they take him to Herod's palace on the western side of the city. We stood, this is the very last place that we stood before we came home. We stood at Gabbatha, this place at the very edge of Herod's palace where Herod could have stood on the outside wall. The Jews didn't have to go in and desecrate themselves or make themselves unclean. And they could have cried out asking for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be released. And that's where Pilate washes his hands. From there they sent Jesus just north of the city. North is in north of the palace, on this road that travels right to the temple where Jesus was crucified. The same place where Abraham goes to offer his son and the Lord provides. You see how significant that is? The same path, essentially, where Abraham put wood on his son's back for his son to carry up the mountain to be sacrificed. And it's similar, the same similar path where a crossbeam was placed on our Savior's back to be carried to his death. the city is not holy. It's just a place where our holy Lord offered himself. That's the significance. And so, Jehovah Jireh, when God says to Abraham, I will see to it. You know what? Abraham's probably thinking, my son, I want my son to live. I know the Lord needs to provide a lamb or a ram in place of my son so that he doesn't need to die. And what happens? The Lord provides. I highly doubt Abraham understood everything that was wrapped up in that name. The Lord provides. For in that very place, the Lord would provide his only son. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And speaking of Christ, Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I love this phrase, once for all. Mount Moriah, it could have been any mountain. I'll tell you this, they say that Jerusalem is the most religious city in the world. I think, we talked about it often, I think it's spiritually the darkest city in the world possibly. For it's filled with a bunch of heresy. It's filled with a bunch of people who are pursuing religion rather than pursuing the one who provides. And God does provide. Salvation, first and foremost. But you know, God also provides for our needs. He makes these promises, and this is what's wrapped up in the name, and this is what's significant for all of us. When God promises a thing, he will complete it. And Scripture is replete, it is filled with promises that he makes for you and for me about what he will do in our life. And the problem is we have our own timeline, and our timeline rarely fits with God's. But the Lord will see to it. Maybe not in our time, maybe not in the way that we want, but he will complete all of his promises. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The Lord provides. Now, many of you know some of the details of this last week, and I was not going to give a report about our Israel trip, but I kind of feel like now we have to, right? Okay. So that'll come next week. But I want to talk about the bad part of it. It didn't end well. I think we can all agree to that. It didn't necessarily end well by our standard. And I want to tell you about that because we were woken up, I don't remember what day it was now. I've lost track of the days. I think it was Friday. We were awoken 3 in the morning by air raid sirens going off. This is all new to us. I don't think any of our group have ever been in a war zone before. We're trying to get up. We're trying to go downstairs to the wherever the bunker is. You know, every place is supposed to have a bunker. As we're going down, we're hearing booms in the sky around us. It's frightening. Everyone is uncertain. We don't know what to do. We're knocking on each other's doors, trying to wake each other up to get down. We all get down to the bunker. We don't know how long we're supposed to. Now we know all this. We all know all these things, but we didn't then. And so we get down to the bunker, and we're waiting in the bunker. When I say bunker, it's the zero floor of a hotel. It's underground level. It's old. It's built with stone. It would not survive a direct hit, but we're okay. We're okay there. Meanwhile, we're hearing booms for just a few minutes going off, and it's the Iron Dome at work. And I want to just praise the Lord, because as we sat there down in this bunker with the explosions going on in the background, I look around at our group, and I saw peace. I'm telling you, I was so pleased. Now, there was another church group there, not our necessarily our flavor of Christianity. But I'll tell you what, I saw when I looked at them is fear, great fear. They were crying. They were praying, which was good, but they were crying. They were uncertain. They were terribly frightened. And I look at our group, and our group seemed perfectly content. Really? I mean, we were uncertain. I'm not saying there wasn't anxiety or wasn't fear or anything like that. But there was a great contentness knowing that the Lord is in control. And that's faith. And I just praise God. I did. In that moment, talked to Pastor Perry. We just praise God for the response of our people. Now, we were there for the 3 days that we were hunkered down in the hotel. 10 times, 6 times during the night, 4 times during the day, we had to air raid sirens go off. You got to flee down to the basement. You got 2 to 6 minutes to get down there from the time that you hear the sirens. Well, we didn't know that at first. So first couple times, we're hearing booms as we're walking down the hallway or in the stairwell. And then 10 minutes. Just wait 10 minutes, and then you can go back. And they all act like this is normal. All the Israelites, people in Israel, they just act like this is normal because it is to them. And so we did this 10 times over those 3 days. And the last day, as I said, we got to go out. Then we left at 5 a.m., which is 10 o'clock Sunday, your time, 5 a.m. Monday. We took 5 hours to get to the border. We walked for about a half mile over the course of 2.5 long hours to get across the border. Israel had 2 checkpoints. Egypt had like 64 checkpoints. It was very frustrating because they're really concerned with security there. So long as you have American money, they're concerned. We got on the bus. We were told the bus ride would be like 8 hours, 10 hours. It was like 12 and a half, I believe. It was hot. It was miserable. I call it the reverse exodus, right? We left Israel. We left the land of milk and honey to go to Egypt. I don't care to go back to Egypt. I don't know if any of us do. We got to Cairo. We got to the airport like 9:30. We flew out at 3:30 in the morning. Everyone was exhausted. It was 45, 6 hours of travel nonstop. It was miserable. Did I mention it was miserable? And yet the Lord provided. And we were glad to leave. We were especially glad to leave Egypt. And I knew because I'd been working on this sermon. The Lord sees to it. Now listen, none of us had a promise that we wouldn't die in Israel. But we do have a promise that the Lord is with us. And we do have a, in one sense, a promise that the Lord will provide for our safety until the time that he sees fit to take us home. If a bomb fell and hit us, it wouldn't be by accident. God was in control. And we had confidence in that. And so I say that just because it's very relatable to us. But it's also relatable to us here in this life. Because every time we enter into a series of difficult events, we are tempted to think God is losing control. Or God doesn't care and he's just allowing these things to happen to us because I'm insignificant and the things of my life are insignificant. And those are not true. That's a lie from Satan. That's untrue. God cares so deeply about you that he knows the very number of hairs on your head. He cares deeply about the decisions you make, how you walk with him. He cares deeply about the spiritual endeavor that you're going through right now and how the circumstances of life relate to the spiritual components of life. He cares desperately, more than you care even, about those things. And so when he makes promises to us as believers, promises of redemption, but also promises of blessing and promises relating to our obedience and promises relating to the riches that we have in Christ, you can know Jehovah Jireh sees to it. He will accomplish his word. And that should be very important to us. Because we do live in a tumultuous world. And there are events going on in the world even today. that we don't understand, and we certainly don't know the outcome of them, but we know the one who sees to it. And just like Abraham didn't understand the ramifications as he was going up Mount Moriah, probably all, and right, I'm not judging him for this, probably all he was concerned with was his son, but he knew the Lord would provide. In the same way, when we're going through trials and circumstances are difficult and things are uncertain to us, we just don't know what we don't know. God does, and he sees to it. And may that be an encouragement to our hearts when we go through a time of proving, testing, compression, that God wants to see our faith displayed. May we display it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. And this is difficult at times for us because we don't understand things. And we look at the circumstances around us and we see how other people and their decisions are affecting us. Or we see how the trouble of the world is impacting our life, or even our own failures. And we're dealing with the consequences of those. Lord, I pray in those moments we would remember your promises, who you are, who you say you will be, how you will accomplish is not as important as knowing you will accomplish what you promise. And so, Lord, I pray that we would appreciate that, that we would remember you are Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees to it. So give us the faith that we need to respond, even in the small, what seem to be to other people inconsequential things in life, but they're important to us. Lord, I pray we would rest in your name, the great I am, the righteous one who provides and sees to it. We thank you for your goodness to us. May you be pleased right now with our heart's response. I pray, Lord, that as we respond in song, it would come from our hearts. That if there's someone here who's struggling to respond in faith over a small thing or over a big thing, that, Lord, they would rest in you right now. Trust in you. We thank you that you are a merciful God who does not demand perfection from us other than the perfection of your Son. And I pray right now we would offer our hearts.